if you were a Cardinal fan, I mean a big-time Cardinal fan, proud of your Cardinal identity, you got the hat, you got the jersey. And somebody that you really admired, somebody you really respected, said to you, you know, as far as I'm concerned, there's no difference between you and a Cub fan. Come on, admit it. You'd be cut to the quick, cut to the heart. You'd be devastated. Today in Amos chapter 9, Almighty God says to his people through the voice of Amos, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Who are the Cushites? And is that as devastating a dig, I think, as it would be to have somebody say, you're just the same as a Cub fan to me? And for you Cub fans, I understand. Just reverse the roles there and you'll get the same message. We're going to talk about Amos chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 10, with Pastor Ken Wagoner, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Good morning, sir.
Good morning to you, Chuck. That was literary brilliance to
work
the Cardinals and the Cubs into Amos 9.
That's the first time anybody ever told me that one of my sports metaphors was literary brilliance, I want to tell you. So I know you're just being generous there.
I like it.
How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. And how about yourself?
I'm doing all right. Are you a Cardinal fan?
I am.
You can say that because you're from St. Louis.
This is the hunt for Red October is right.
I'm pretty sure we have people listening to us in Springfield, and I know we have Cub fans listening to us, so sorry. Just reverse the metaphor, and it'll work.
And it does work. That's right.
That's a Cushite.
It's the principle that's at stake here, not the specific identity.
I'm pretty sure this Cushite thing was kind of a dig, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah, that's what I thought. All right.
Yes.
All right, let's talk about this chapter, verses 1 through 10, chapter 9, here in the book of Amos. And if you'd like to join us on the radio here, 505-7850, that telephone call will get you right here on the air, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 to come on our live Bible study program. Before we pray here, I'm just wondering, you have any events coming up here? It's the fall of the year. Churches are usually really all involved with stuff. I know you're busy down there. Anything coming up at Peace?
Actually, we do, and I'm grateful to say we have our annual sausage dinner on Sunday. It's the 17th. I believe it's Sunday, October the 17th. We're kind of gearing up for that, the men's club. And that's an event, I would say, that brings really our whole area together. It's a community. It not only does it energize the congregation on a fellowship level and service level, but we have a lot of people come from South County and some surrounding areas too. But that's a lot of fun.
Now, do you have the world famous Secret Peace Lutheran Church sausage mix?
That's exactly it. Right,
yeah, yeah.
Right. And
nobody knows it, right?
There's three men who know it, and they do not travel together. They cannot be in the same car.
They have secret keys.
That's right.
All right. Well, that's October 17th. You have a little bit of mashed potatoes with that?
Yes, we do.
I bet.
Some gravy.
All right, sir. Let's begin in prayer here before we talk about Amos 9.
This day and every day, O Lord, we look to your mercy. We are confident of your love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to pour out your blessing upon your church. Bless us with a missionary spirit. We want to be in ministry to people. We want to proclaim your law and your gospel faithfully. So equip your church, your ministers, your people around the world. As we study your word, also, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit so that we might grow in our understanding of your truth. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, I wonder if you think of this as kind of a sad day here, this conversation we're about to have. The heading that the editors put in this Bible that I use says, Israel to be destroyed. We go all the way back into Genesis where God identifies Abraham and promises Abraham that he would be the father of a people that would be so large that they would outnumber the sands of the seashores and the stars of the sky. And now having made our way through Genesis all the way to Amos, that Israel is coming to an end.
Hmm.
And the northern kingdom will disappear from the face of the earth forever.
Yes.
sad?
It is a sad day, exactly right. And you know me, I tend to recreate in my mind, at least when I read any part of the Bible, how the original hearers must have heard this and must have felt at this word. And again, there were certainly faithful Israelites at that time. There were faithless, and I mean that literally. There were unbelieving Israelites who could have cared less what Amos or any other prophet would have said, because they were going to go on with their own work. And we've seen that in the past as Amos prophesies against the nation, and he talks about how they lounge on their couches and so on. They're completely oblivious to what God has called them to be. The fact that God had saved this nation, brought them out from captivity, settled them in this land, blessed them in so many different ways to be a blessing to the world, and they just turn their backs on God. But if there are faithful Israelites who hear this, boy, I mean, wouldn't it have pierced your heart? It would be the equivalent of a prophet, a modern-day prophet, coming into our nation and saying, America, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed, and your land will be taken over. You're no, and I mean, don't get me wrong here, the God has not spoken to America what he said to his people Israel, but the dynamic for us as a hearer, if we understand that on the basis of what God has said, our land is going to be destroyed, I mean, personally, I would think that would be devastating. You'd probably go back to your house and just weep for days. For days. I mean that.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study, Donald is calling. Let's put him on the radio here. Hi, Donald. You're on the Bible study.
I'd like to know what Jesus meant when he said that...
Go ahead, Donald. Don't listen to your radio.
If you would take up your cross and follow me, well, then what he meant by that.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thank you for the telephone call, Pastor.
Good question. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross or pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That I'm fairly certain that occurs in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there may be a similar statement in the Gospel of John. But Donald, what it means primarily, and this is the richness of that metaphor, that disciples follow in the footsteps of their Savior. And first and foremost, we are brought into the saving relationship with Jesus Christ through baptism. And baptism, I was sharing with the adult inquiry class last night. Baptism is a means of dying with Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. If we've been united with him in his death through baptism, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. So we die to Christ, excuse me, we die to self, we die with Christ in baptism. We're connected to his saving death on our behalf, and we are also raised to new life. And so that we can live the new life just as he came out of the tomb and was alive forevermore, and he still lives and rules to all eternity right now, we follow in his footsteps. So to answer your question directly, we are united with Christ in baptism. We are connected to his death and resurrection. And when the Spirit comes in to our lives, he gives us the power and the strength to follow Jesus, our Savior. And that's the second part of that beautiful, really, that very beautiful but graphic statement. If anyone wants to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we follow Christ in the same kind of sacrificial service. I hope, Donald, that helps out, but there are a couple of passages that come to my mind. I know it's in... Right around the time when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus begins explaining to his disciples what the nature of his servanthood is and the nature of his messiahship is. It's not about reigning in triumph. It's about self-sacrificial service to people.
The cross did not become an emblem of faith until, of course, Jesus died on it.
Yes.
But is Amos's message to his people in any way similar to Jesus' message to the people of his day to take up your cross? Is it a signification of repentance?
All throughout Amos, yes. Ultimately, God is calling his people to repent. But at this particular chapter, if I'm reading it correctly, and we'll get to it in just a few moments, but God has already determined to bring judgment on Israel. So if, in kind of vulgar terms, the time for repentance is over with. God has called them. He has tried dozens and dozens of times through his prophets to bring the people back, to have them come back to him in faith. But now he has to bring this kingdom, this part of the kingdom, as you correctly pointed out at the very beginning, he has to bring it to a close as part of his overall purpose to bring a remnant that will carry the line down to the time when the Messiah will come. So as I read it, Chuck, in other words, God has decreed this is what is going to happen. And Amos is now the messenger of that rather disturbing news. But all throughout Amos, he has been calling his people to repent.
Sometimes we make the mistake of looking at the Bible as primarily a morality book, an ethics book, one of the great religions of the world. And then we come to the conclusion that take up your cross means bear the burden of doing the works of the kingdom, being a righteous person, being a good person, studying the Word of God, and then doing the things that are found there. Is that the primary meaning of take up your cross?
No, it really is not. Because it connects us. The primary meaning is to be connected to the Savior, connected to Jesus, and as Paul will draw out so beautifully in a couple of different places, and Peter will too. All the apostles will. It is for people, for sinful, unbelieving people. They are brought to the kingdom through the washing of renewal and holy baptism. So it's really about the saving, drawing power of Jesus as he calls people to faith, and he brings them to faith. The Spirit works in our lives. He brings us to faith. But then he also, and this is, he also calls us to follow him, calls us to follow in his footsteps. And in our common terms, we say that's the Christian life. That's how connected to Christ, empowered by the Spirit, that's when we seek to serve our Savior.
Colossians 2 says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ.
Yes.
Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead."
Yeah.
The taking up of one's cross means the taking up of the identity that you have when you are baptized,
yes,
buried, and raised again in his death,
yes,
which is a death that leads to Easter or resurrection. And as we take on that identity, our death becomes a death that leads to resurrection.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, you're talking about our literal death, our physical death, right?
Yes.
Which, at that time, then we anticipate the resurrection. Exactly right. So you can see the parallelism, too. It's beautifully portrayed by Paul, and it was Colossians, you said, right? Again, we're back in St. Paul's territory there. But it's a kind of a beautiful picture of the Christian's identity, new identity, because we have been connected with Jesus Christ in baptism.
Let's read these first four verses of Amos chapter 9. And it begins this way. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.
The gospel of the Lord, huh?
Yeah, thus ends the reading of the law. Any significance to the fact that in this vision, I mean, Amos has been sharing now for a couple of chapters a variety of visions. Yesterday saw a basket of fruit. Today he sees the Lord.
Yes.
Reminds me of the Apostle John in his experience in the Revelation, when all of a sudden he has this remarkable vision. He says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar.
Yeah.
Any significance to the fact that the Lord is standing by the altar here? Is this a heavenly altar, or do you think this is the temple altar?
I think it's the temple altar. I think that's exactly right. Just similar, you might say, to Isaiah, to go backward in time rather than forward to Revelation. But here is a vision.
Isaiah saw the Lord by the altar?
In the temple. But not necessarily by the altar. I don't think it says, but the altar is there, of course, because the...
But there is an angel that brings a hot coal
from
right?
the altar.
From the altar.
From the altar,
yeah.
Exactly right. Now, but here is it's standing by the altar, which evokes all sorts of images in my mind, and I think in the text as well, that God is present with his people. He has promised to be present with his people. God dwells among his people in his temple, his holy temple. And it is only, I think it's only appropriate that the Lord, that God Almighty reveals himself to his prophet in this vision, standing by the altar. As if, and this is the final of these visions here in Amos, the book comes to a close. But my insight is that as God wants to draw this message to a close, he is speaking in the holy place. This is holy. These are holy words that the Lord has to speak. Now they're not gospel words, but they are still holy words. They are words of judgment and exile and condemnation, but they are absolutely true, and they are righteous from the holy God who has looked upon his people and seen really nothing but sin. They are sinners.
The altar. My understanding is that in the temple area, in the holiest of places where no man could go except once a year, you have the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
And then outside of that, you have the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place. And there you've got a table with bread on it, and you have the menorah or the lampstand.
Seven-branched.
And outside that area, there is the altar. And there's also the giant... basin water, large basin of water. The altar is the place of sacrifice.
Yes.
So God is not in his holy place here, pictured here. He's come to the place of sacrifice.
Wow.
I mean, in this vision.
Yes. Yeah.
Any significance?
I'd have to think about that just in terms of if there's a meaning in terms of ultimately, this is where, in other words, through the sacrifices, God meets human beings. He comes and blesses his people through the propitiation that someone or something, in this case, some animal, but ultimately it's in Christ. Through the sacrifice of atonement that is made on behalf of the people, but I look at it as kind of the you just brought to my mind that the whole temple area is of course sacred, and when God comes and appears by the altar to Amos here, he is kind of bringing this message to a close in speaking of the holiness that he himself has, and providing, you might say, a contrast between himself and this people. In other words, can I kind of run with this for a minute? Their sacrifices will draw to a close. This is a time for the righteous judgment. Their sacrifices cannot appease God anymore at this particular time, because the Lord has decreed punishment will happen.
And I ran with this too. I used my imagination on this, and I didn't know whether it was valid or not. But for the Lord to come stand at the altar, this is the place of substitution. This is the place, I believe, where animals, large animals,
yeah,
bulls, were brought and burned into oblivion,
yeah,
sacrificed at the altar of God. This is the place of substitution. And this is the place where God appears to Amos at the place of substitution, because the people do not believe in substitution
anymore.
Yeah,
they don't, anymore. Do they? Right. That's exactly right.
They have rejected the altar.
Exactly right.
Now I have this question, and I might have to interrupt you because we're coming to the bottom of the hour. But I see a similar kind of activity going on today in New Testament Israel, where the Lord comes and meets us at the altar.
Hmm.
We would say literally and really, not figuratively or symbolically, but meets us at the altar. But there are many of us, Pastor, who shun the sacrifice or shun the substitution at the altar. And we don't want to go to Holy Communion.
Yeah.
And we stay away from it. And we go as infrequently as we can get away with, so that the elders don't bother us or the pastor doesn't call us. Are we guilty of the sin of Amos 9?
Of kind of turning our backs on the living God who comes to us, as you pointed out, in his own body and blood at this altar, in this particular place, at this particular...
As our substitute.
Are we guilty? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. And I'm thinking, I'm not even talking about maybe hundreds and thousands of Christians who do not understand the gift that Christ gives in the sacrament of the altar, as we say. I mean, there are millions and millions of Christians, but I'm also talking about those of us who have been instructed in the faith, and we know that it's the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given for us to eat and drink, but we still don't, I don't want to say take advantage, but we still don't avail ourselves, in other words, use this opportunity, means of grace for our spiritual forgiveness and renewal and so on. Yeah, we turn our backs on the Lord too, who comes to us at his own altar. That's a great insight.
Well, here I have a question, but I can't ask it because we're going to have to... I'll just put the question out there, and then you can react to it on the other side of the break here. But the question is, here as it says, no one will get away. None will escape. For the person who is not a Christian, does not believe in Jesus Christ, does not have faith that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the taking up of one's cross, thus identifying yourself with that action, which will eventually produce a resurrection for me. Well, some people think they are going to get away.
Yeah.
They think they're going to get around that some other way. Let's talk about that on the other side. You're listening to the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. Here's a salute to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for posting worldwide KFUO web audio on their church website. Members can now hear the live stream from AM 850 KFUO, Portals of Prayer, The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and today's verse from God's Word on their church website. Hats off again to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. To get worldwide KFUO web audio, go to the homepage at www.kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's an interesting tension placed upon us by the Bible itself when it comes to the persistence, or in the King James English, importunity, of our prayers. On the one hand, we are told to pray and then to believe our prayers are heard by our Father in heaven. The sight of the tension would tell us not to pray twice, or even with many words, for anything, for we don't need to remind or to persuade God, for your heavenly Father knows, as Jesus tells us. The other side of this tension isn't Jesus' instruction for us to pray as the persistent widow who kept crying for justice day and night. Which way are we to go with our prayers? Well, here's yet another persistent prayer story from St. Matthew's Gospel. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. As always, it seems, it looks like it's the wisest to live with the tension. It is true that our Heavenly Father knows our needs and is ready, willing, and able to meet them, but it is also true that persistent prayer is a key to witnessing persistent faith. Why did these blind men ask Jesus to open their eyes? Well, they knew from their own scriptures that the opening of the eyes of the blind was one of the miracles that would happen when the kingdom of God came to earth as it was in heaven. And they acknowledged Jesus as the one who was sent to bring that promise into reality. You can never go wrong praying for the coming of a promise from God. Lord, teach us a promise from our reading and studying of your word today, and then help us to put that promise into a prayer for ourselves, or better yet, for someone else. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has taught us to pray. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you to a free jazz concert Sunday, October 10th at 2 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Spend the afternoon with the Tom Byrne Jazz Ensemble as they perform jazz classics as well as original compositions written by Byrne. Byrne has been a mainstay on the St. Louis jazz scene for over 20 years. It's happening Sunday, October 10th at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
There's probably two or three things that the culture, the world, does not want us to say on this program right here. One of them is, people who die outside of Jesus are going to hell. Can't say that. It's way too judgmental, way too insensitive, politically incorrect. And the other thing that we're not permitted to say, from their perspective, is that unless you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be one of those who goes to hell. And then we have Christians, New Israel, if you will, New Testament Israel, say, "Don't say that. Chuck, don't say that. I mean, we can talk about that amongst ourselves, but don't get on the radio and say that. That is so provocative. That is so offensive. We have to, you know, people have to believe like you do, or they're going to go to hell." You can't say that. But I'm reading Amos chapter 9 here, and I think in these four verses, that's exactly what it says. And God is almost saying, bring it on. You think you're going to climb up to the top of Mount Carmel and get away from me? Bring it on. You think you're going to go down to the depths of the sea and hide from me? Bring it on. Am I wrong?
No, not at all. In fact, even with all the wonderful poetry here, the evocative images, for example, and we'll come back to your original point, but though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. What poetic imagery? In other words, that they're going to be bitten bitten by the serpent that leads to death, right? So they will die. They will die. There's no escape. They may think they're going to escape.
The Bible identifies serpent elsewhere.
Yes, as the devil.
As old Slewfoot.
That's exactly right. But to come
not
back...
Not just some big, mean fish.
Right. This isn't the Leviathan or anything. This is the bite of death, eternal death. Exactly right. But as you were talking, I can see a clear analogy between God's word of judgment, final judgment. It's not final, though, but it is a judgment on Israel at this time, and his final word of judgment on all unbelievers. We cannot lose that. If we begin as Christians, as we should, as we must, with the premise that Christ is Lord over all, and that he is the Lord of the universe, and that as we confess in our creeds, he will return at the end of time to judge both the living and the dead. If we confess that he is the judge, then no one will escape his judgment. And for those who are apart from him, who have turned their backs on him, who have rejected his word, who simply want nothing to do with Jesus as the Savior of the world, there is only the possibility of judgment, only the prospect of judgment, I think is the language from Hebrews. But I mean, come right back to the text. We're going to dive right back into Amos here. No one will get away. None will escape. When Christ returns, all people who have ever lived, both dead now and living now, all people will be judged. No one will escape his righteous judgment.
So where are the people who are saying things like, the God I serve, the God of the Bible that I serve, is a loving God, and a loving God could never send anyone to hell, which we've even, in using the term hell, which we find offensive in itself, still falls short of the concept of eternal damnation.
Mm.
Damnation forever. I mean, you really have to, I think you have to work pretty hard to find somebody somewhere who's preaching this.
Well, let's go back to the text and again come at it through a historical reality. There were people. These are men and women and children living in this northern kingdom here, who have turned their backs on God. I keep coming back to the phrase, but that's one of the central biblical metaphors. They've turned away from God. God promises to bring punishment on them, judgment upon them. Chuck, they really did suffer. They were killed. They were taken away into exile. Now, these were God's people. He still loved them. Don't get me wrong. He still loved them from the depths of his being. But because of their wickedness, he was righteous and holy in his judgment to send them into punishment, to judge them. So my point is, these people did suffer. They were killed. They were deported. Not one survived. Now, here's my analogy. If God does this with real people, his own beloved people, Israel, at this particular time, will he not do that again at the end of time when Christ, his son, comes back to judge all people? The answer is yes.
Isn't this whole thing really rather a subset of the larger warning?
Yes.
The bigger reality?
Oh, yeah.
There is a judgment day coming.
That's exactly right. And yeah, exactly right.
And people are saying, there is? You actually believe in a literal judgment day? Isn't that just some kind of morality axiom that you religious people come up with, you pastors come up with, to scare us to be better people?
To keep us in line or whatever.
To keep us in line?
Well, and again, we come right back to the point. It is what happens in here. In Amos is a microcosm, or it's a kind of a small version of the ultimate judgment that will happen at the end of time. And yeah, it is real. It is God's word. It's true. It's reliable. Now, but the sad reality is that just as people today will say, "Oh, that's not going to happen," There were people in Amos's time who said, "Ah, oh, no, that's not going to happen." They heard Amos's words, and they said, "Yeah, so what? Who cares? I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm going to go about my business." And they went on and they went on, and then finally, the judgment of God did descend upon them, and they were destroyed.
The three most terrible words that exist in the minds and hearts of men that can ever be heard, and will be heard by many: depart from me. And here is a promise that those who hear those words, not one will get away, none will escape. There'll be no bargaining, no corner cutting on that day. Right. It will be depart from me, and that will be it.
And you know what? That drives us right back to your initial point, where the Lord is standing at the altar. If here at the altar is that place of sacrifice, as you say, of propitiation and atonement, if God comes to his people at this point and the people come into the presence of God, you know where I'm going with this, at this moment right here, at this altar, at this sacrifice, and then he says to the people, depart from me, no longer can they come into his presence. They are outside. They are excluded. Or, to use any of the other biblical metaphors Jesus will use in the gospel, the doors are shut, aren't they? The doors shut, and those on the outside, they can knock, and they can cry out, but the door will not be opened.
Now, in case you have any question as to whether or not the Lord has the power to do this, listen to these words, beginning at verse 5. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them over out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us.
Isn't it just marvelous text? I mean,
marvelous isn't the word that came to my mind, but yeah, I think I know what you mean.
it's deeply disturbing, don't get me wrong, but the language is so powerful. You cannot but believe that this is a gift from the Spirit. I mean, this is written by inspiration of the Spirit, all of the language. He starts out with this marvelous, confession of the power of God. God is speaking here. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts. If you need any reassurance, is what you were saying, that God has the power and the authority to make all of this happen. Well, just consider the fact that God is the creator of the earth, and if he so wills, it will be destroyed. He touches it and it melts. Or the lands rise, the rivers rise up and the lands sink down. He's the one who controls all of that movement, all that geographical reality out there.
Let's see if we can reshape our thinking here a little bit, because I think that as sinful human beings, even those of us who are in the church, we have this built-in mechanism which, when we think about God and we think about our religion, works in such a way as to bring God down kind of near our level. We want him to be above us, otherwise he's not God. But we want him to be like a big man. Hmm. We want him to be like a big guy. And then when we think about ourselves in the context of this mechanism, what we do is we lift ourselves up to think of ourselves as little gods. God is a big man, and we are little gods.
That's great.
And then after we've closed the proximity between the two, then we're absolutely convinced that as little gods, we can negotiate with this big man, and somehow we can get ourselves into his eternity.
Or to continue your earlier point, from our perspective, this big guy up here, this big god, a little bit bigger than us, well, we wouldn't judge people. We're pretty open-minded and tolerant and so on. So I'll bet you he's not really going to do that either for us.
God is like he's Shaquille O'Neal.
just a big guy. Just a head and shoulders above us. Yeah, but that's all. Not a whole. But, you know, Amos destroys that. And, well, he destroys that notion. But can't you imagine the Israelites at that time? Well, and I would even say more than that, their own idolatrous practices fostered that view. So if you build a little statue and you think, well, I've got some control over this statue here. I can put this statue up on this wall, or I can put it next to the fireplace. I can do whatever I want with that. Well, maybe I can do that with God.
Because I'm a little God.
I'm a little God.
Now, what is a Cushite?
It is a descendant of Cush, actually, and who inhabited the northern, what we would call the northern, or sometimes called the lower section of Egypt. So it would be near the basin of the mouth of the Nile River. All that region, what is today modern Egypt, too. So the Cushites are down in that area, if I remember correctly. And there, who else is up there? The Philistines and the Arameans.
Now, are these people good buddies, good friends of the Israelites?
No, they're not. Actually, most of them are enemies. You know, for example, everyone knows the name of the Philistines. And the Cushites are there, too. There's a constant hostility and antagonism between Israel and all these surrounding areas. But far more important is that they are pagans. They are pagans. And this is where you were going earlier. Israel, the same as a pagan nation? How is God looking on this people that he loves, this people that he has chosen, but this people who acts and believes nothing more than the pagans? No different than the pagans.
The Hebrew word goyim.
Yes.
Means Gentile?
Yeah, nations, the people, right? Nations.
And Israelites, thinking about the people of the nations, somewhere I got the impression from somebody that those people were regarded kind of like dogs.
Yeah.
Scum of the earth?
Right.
Cushites be worms? Am I going too far?
No, not at all. Not at all.
I mean, if you're an Israelite, you're one of the chosen people.
Right.
If you're a Cushite or a godforsaken Philistine, you're the scum of the earth.
Uncircumcised.
Dogs.
Right.
So God has said to these little gods in Israel, yeah, who are rather quite impressed with themselves,
yes,
doing diversity worship, actually, bringing in all kinds of options.
Diversity training.
Oh, diversity, yes. God has said, you're like worms to me.
Yeah.
Am I overstating?
No, not at all. In fact, when you read that again, what was going through my mind, can you just picture the self-confidence that they had and this feeling of smugness that once more insisted, hey, because we are the chosen people, nothing's going to happen to us. God's not going to do that. He loves us too much, and no, just don't worry about it. Just like when John the Baptizer confronted the religious leaders of the day with their own hypocrisy and their own unbelief, he says, don't presume that you are sons of Abraham. Don't rely on that relationship. Why? Because God can raise up sons for Abraham out of these stones. See that same dynamic? You're no better than, don't elevate yourself in the eyes of God. Don't presume to say to God, hey, look at me, I'm one of your chosen people. Remember, you owe me, God, you owe me. Look who I am. That's the dynamic going on here. And this people has lost sight of the fact that God is their creator, God is their redeemer, he is the creator and redeemer of all people. He has just brought them into this special relationship for his holy purpose, and they just turn their backs on him.
Now, we members of New Testament Israel, we have brought gods into our churches and into our temples. We are worshiping at the idol of sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
We know that pastors, Christians, are bitten by the pornography bug. We are divorcing our wives and husbands at the same rate as the Cushites, mm-hmm, and the Philistines. We are aborting our babies. We are doing what we do. We're behaving like Cushites. So what does Amos have to say to us today? Is his message just confined to the Israel of the northern kingdom of his day? Or does his voice resonate down through the centuries to New Testament Israel?
It resonates very well down through the centuries to our own time, too. And that's the strength of God's law at all times. If we are honest with ourselves, we hear these kinds of words from the prophets, the ancient prophets, and we recognize that we have failed God too. We have sinned against God. We have not, to use our liturgy, we have not loved our God, loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So we are just as guilty as equally as guilty as the Israelites almost 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. You talk about connection. Wow. We're going right back to that particular time, maybe even longer than that. But, and here's the good news. Even in the midst of this powerful proclamation of the law that confronts us, God's prophets always spoke a word of hope. And you see that in the text. You see that. Look at that. Verse 8. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, verse 9 picks it right up. Right back up with the judgment motif, you know, so we got this little ray of hope, and I just don't want our listeners to miss that too. Even in the midst of such powerful prophetic denunciation of the people and the announcement of judgment, God through Amos says, I will not totally destroy my people. I will give you hope. I will give you a promise of one who will come to save you, and I'm going to save my people ultimately in the gift of my son to the world. And so, Chuck, every time I hear, as we talked about at the very beginning of the hour, every time I hear a chapter that is so powerful with law, you have to look, is there any gospel in there? And usually there is. Now, sometimes our sections might be broken up so that we don't get a lot of gospel, but here it is, my friend. Here it is.
Well, Richard Moore, he gets all the gospel.
He gets all the gospel. Yeah, I know. I wanted to mention that. But
we owe that to him. We've given him some texts that weren't all that stimulating. But tomorrow is his day.
He gets the gospel, exactly right.
Beginning of verse 11. So what we've learned here today is that God is a judge. He will judge, and he will judge according to his standards. And he will not lower himself in order to make it easier on us.
Right.
He will not raise us up and evaluate us higher than we really are, mm-hmm, in order to cut us some slack. He will judge. And when he judges, that judgment will be final, and those who are condemned will be eternally condemned, period.
Couldn't say it any better. But when he judges, his judgment will be righteous. It will be true. It is not based, God shows no partiality, to come back to a favorite theme of St. Paul's. God is not partial. If he looks at Israel and Israel has sinned, these Israelites will be judged according to his law. He doesn't waffle on one and allow others to go free.
So he does not permit us to access or avoid his judgment based on our own whim or will.
That's right.
We do not have the option of constructing some kind of method in order to avoid this condemnation.
That's right.
But he, in his sovereign justice and mercy,
yes,
He provides a way.
He provides the way.
What is it? Because I do not want to go to hell forever.
It is coming right back to the altar. It is a place where sacrifice is made once for all, for all the sins that have ever been committed by human beings. It is a place of terrible judgment, but beautiful grace. And it is a place that we call Calvary, where Jesus Christ goes to offer himself as the sacrifice. In Bible class down at Peace, we're doing the book of Hebrews, and you talk about a book rich with images and metaphors on that, but once for all is that word that comes out from Hebrews. We take it for granted, but it really does come out of Hebrews so clearly. Once for all, made the sacrifice. Once for all. Once, one time, at one place, for all sins, for all people. So what is it that brings us into a new relationship? It is the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on Mount Calvary, right there.
And that
one
death,
holy hill.
That substitution on the altar of Mount Calvary pays for the sin of all men,
yes,
for all time.
All times.
Then why do some go to heaven and some go to hell?
Because they do not believe. That's the terrible and tragic reality. They do not believe. They choose, and I'd say this very deliberately, they choose not to listen. They choose not to listen. They don't choose to accept, because that's the work of the Spirit, to bring us to faith. We don't choose to accept, but they choose not to listen.
Actually, it's not all that really much of a choice. It's just what we do.
Choose not to listen, in other words?
Yeah. We reject out of our nature.
Right.
We don't stop and think about, that's what we do.
That's what we do naturally, yeah.
We hold our hand.
Yeah, that's the other side of it, too. Now, some will choose not to listen, period, but others will just, I don't know, who cares? And that's one of the dynamics that really captures what was going on in Amos's day. Who cares? Complacency, then, you know, that's nice. But our whole cultural context fosters that kind of mentality, doesn't it, when you think about it?
We have 20 seconds left. So today, we've sent the message to those who do not believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Yes.
And they get the power to do that. How?
Through the power to believe comes from the Spirit. The Spirit works faith in our hearts.
So I don't need to bring it up. I don't need to conjure it up.
No, absolutely not. If you hear these words today, if you're hearing these words for the first time, get a scripture, get a Bible, get connected with a church, and let your pastor, let someone you know who trusts that you trust, let someone you know share the story of Jesus.
We do the last five verses of Amos 9 tomorrow with Pastor Richard Moore. Thanks for listening.
Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. 0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.